We're continuing our study on the apostles of Jesus, the apostles of the Lamb. Some of you missed our study last week on Simon the Zealot and Levi Matthew the publican. But we continue today with a very sad and a very tragic story. But a story that carries spiritual lessons for God's people, if we will heed to those lessons. It's the story of Judas, the apostle of Jesus. It's the story of a life of what could have been a life for the honor and glory of Jesus. Could have been, I say. Just imagine if Judas's life had ended before Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. Imagine if Judas's life, he would have disappeared from the scene. He would not have been there the last week of Jesus' ministry. Today we would be talking about Judas as a man of dignity, as an honorable and respectable man, an evangelist of the Lord. And you know, we wouldn't have this abhorrence and hatred towards him. It would not exist. You know, the story of his betrayal of the Lord would not exist if his life had ended before that last week of Jesus' ministry. But his story is written for the ages, that we might learn. Judas was not like the other disciples. We have mentioned before that 11 of the 12 disciples came from Galilee. And Judas was the exception. He came from the south. He came from Judea. And Judas was an educated man. He was a scribe. He was a teacher. He was well respected. So he was quite different from the other apostles. But what does God look at in human beings? He looks at the heart. Judas had all these other fine qualities, but his heart was not in the right place. If you want to open to Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is preparing his disciples for ordination. And he's giving them special instructions. And there is this man who comes on the scene who has not been called by Jesus, who has not received that special invitation of follow me. This man shows up, and it's Judas Iscariot, and he is very persistent, very adamant. I want an audience before the Lord, and I want to join in with the inner circle of the disciples. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. Now Matthew doesn't say this is Judas. But if you read further along in the Gospels, or if you do some research, you come to find out that it's Judas. Judas, this well-respected man, this educated man, this scribe who knew the law, who knew the scriptures, he comes and he says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you want me to go. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Follow him wherever he goes. Follow Jesus wherever he goes. He professes to follow Jesus. He professes to want to be a disciple. And so he presents himself publicly to solicit a place among that inner circle. And it seems like he does it with earnestness and apparent sincerity. Wants to be part of that inner circle. Master, I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. What did Jesus do? Jesus doesn't snub him away, but he doesn't welcome him either. Jesus doesn't say, oh good, I'm glad that you, an educated man, a scribe who knows the law, I'm glad that you want to join our group. You'll be such an asset to our group. Doesn't say that. But he doesn't snub him either. You read verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, you know that Judas, along with the other disciples, thought that Jesus would be a Messiah. What kind of Messiah? A political Messiah. He thought Jesus would come and he would establish his kingdom. He would overthrow the Romans. And so Judas was thinking, well, you know, I went to Harvard. I should have a very prominent place among this group, in this new kingdom. And Jesus says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Jesus gives this statement of poverty to Judas, hoping to cut away that hope that Judas had of having a prominent place in the kingdom of God. And the disciples are taken aback that the Lord would not, you know, receive this very distinguished and refined man. Now, all along in our study, we've been sharing from the book Desire of Ages. If you have not begun reading this book, or you do not have one, talk to me. I'll give you a phone number you can call and get one. But it really is eye-opening to read, especially in our study, about the lives of these men that Jesus chose to be his disciples. Just want to share, as we have been, a few things about Judas this morning. He was of commanding appearance, page 294. Of commanding appearance, a man of keen discernment and executive ability, and they commended him to Jesus as one who would greatly assist him in his work. But they were surprised that Jesus received him so coolly, and they were disillusioned. You know, they thought, if Jesus is the Messiah, then should he not seek to gain the support of the leaders of Israel? If he's going to be the Messiah, and he should be on the campaign trail. You know, he should be looking for people to support him so that he can establish the kingdom, so that we can get rid of the Romans. And surely he should be seeking to have this influential man as part of his group. If he had repulsed Judas, they would, in their own minds, have questioned the wisdom of their master. The after history of Judas would show them the danger of allowing any worldly consideration to have weight in deciding the fitness of men for the work of God. The cooperation of such men as the disciples were anxious to secure would have betrayed the work into the hands of its worst enemies. Now, Judas wasn't a completely horrible man to begin with. He was not the epitome of evil just yet. He had not been possessed by a demon quite yet. He had his faults, just like I have my faults and you have your faults and the disciples had their faults. But he was not insensible to the beauty of the character of Jesus. He recognized that there was a power, a special quality, if you will, to Jesus Christ, to this man whom he believed to be the Messiah. And he felt that influence of that power as Jesus was drawing souls to him. And so Judas was able to see all this. He loved to hear Jesus preach. He felt happy in his company. You know, he wasn't a revolutionary like Simon the Zealot. He wasn't a publican, a much hated publican like Levi Matthew, and he wasn't a fisherman like the majority of the other disciples. He was an educated man. He knew the scriptures. He was refined, had a very noble character, influential, had many talents, and really, he stood above the rest of the pack. He was also very fervent. We normally paint a dark picture of Judas, don't we? Rightfully so, we do. His betrayal of our Lord. But he desired to be near to Jesus. Of course, he had ulterior motives. He wanted a place in the kingdom of God. But, correct me if I'm wrong, did not James and John also ask for a prominent place in the kingdom? Did not the other disciples get mad when they found out what James and John were asking? Did they not all think that this would be a political Messiah and that they too might have a prominent place in the kingdom? So they were quite the same in that respect. But Judas, again, educated, refined, noble character, knew the law, the scriptures. He kind of stood above the rest of those fellows, right? I shut this book, but I want to share a couple other things with you. The Savior read the heart of Judas. He knew the depths of iniquity. Now, we've mentioned good qualities of Judas, right? Qualities that we would like, be educated, to be considered of noble character, refined. The Lord knew the heart of Judas. He knew the depths of iniquity to which, unless delivered by the grace of God, Judas would sink. And so Jesus looks at him, you know, with that love that surpasses all understanding, and he extends an open arm to him, and he receives him. Judas wanted to draw near to him. In connecting this man with himself, he placed him where he might day by day be brought in contact with the outflowing of his own unselfish love. If he would open his heart to Christ, divine grace would banish the demon of selfishness, and even Judas might become a subject of the kingdom of God. Now, when we began this study on the apostles of Jesus, of the Lamb, we said that God takes men how? Just as they are, right? He does not pick men that are perfect. Not one is perfect. He picks imperfect men and women, and he, if they will allow themselves to be disciplined and to grow, he will train them for his service. So he takes men and women just like you and me, despite our imperfections, and through the knowledge, through the practice of truth, through his grace, we become transformed into his image. Amen? Now, Judas has the same opportunities as these other fellas. He listens to the same precious lessons that these other disciples did. In our next study, in our last study, in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the life of John. I told you we're going to save the best for last, dessert. And John was quite a different man to Judas. John was unrefined. He was ambitious. He had a brute character. What did the Lord call him? Son of Thunder. But we will see in his life how he gave up those things and allowed himself to be transformed. On the other hand, Judas had a problem. He had a defect of character. And that was that he cherished a sin, and that was the sin of selfishness, of coveting, of wanting more. He always wanted more. And more than once, the Lord tries to speak to him and show him this weakness of character that he had. But Judas was self-sufficient and instead resists the temptation. Even having Jesus before him as a living example of what he could become if he would only open himself to the mediation and ministry of Jesus. He had the opportunity right before him, but he had an unwillingness to change. I just want to read one more portion, and then I want to get into three different episodes in the life of Judas. I want to look at the scriptures a little bit with you. Page 295. Desire of Ages. When he came into association with Jesus, he had some precious traits of character. What did he have? Precious traits of character that might have been made a blessing to the church. If he had been willing to wear the yoke of Christ, he might have been among the chief of the apostles. You know, with that commanding appearance, that keen discernment, that executive ability, the knowledge of the law, the knowledge of the scriptures, all those talents that he had, we'd be talking about him today just as we talk about Paul. But he hardened his heart when his defects were pointed out, and in pride and rebellion chose his own selfish ambitions and thus unfitted himself for the work that God would have given him to do. He had the opportunity, but we're going to see as we go through the scriptures the progression in his life that ultimately leads him to betray his Lord and Savior and hang himself. Now Judas, he witnessed the healing of the sick. He witnessed the lame walking again. He witnessed the blind receiving their sight. He saw men and women come from, you know, distant places to receive from the hand of Jesus forgiveness and healing and eternal life. He saw people being raised from the dead. He saw all these miracles. He had this advantage. And he felt the power of Jesus in his life and as he saw the things that were happening. But what was it that drove him to do what he ultimately ended up doing? Page 717, Desire of Ages. He recognized the teaching of Christ as superior to all that he had ever heard. Now listen to this, because this is surprising and yet scary at the same time. He loved the great teacher and desired to be with him. You got that? All right? how was it that this traitor, this one who betrayed him with a kiss, loved this great teacher and desired to be near to him? Did Jesus make a mistake by including this man among his inner circle? No. No mistake made by Jesus. He loved the great teacher and desired to be with him. He felt a desire to be changed in character and life, and he hoped to experience this through connecting himself with Jesus. You know what that tells me? Is that there are members of churches, there are followers of Jesus, there are disciples of Christ who love him wholeheartedly, that are at his service, that want to do his will, that want to do this or that for the Lord, that desire a transformation by the grace of God that may be lost. He felt a desire to be with him. And so he's entrusted the work of an evangelist. Go to Matthew chapter 10. He is ordained by Jesus. Jesus lays hands upon Judas. Now that speaks volumes to me as a minister, that the Lord would lay hands on Judas and pray over him and ordain him to the gospel ministry. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth. And so Judas is ordained to the gospel ministry. Jesus lays hands upon him. But the problem with Judas was that he never allowed himself, or he never gave up his worldly ambitions. He never gave up his love of money. And so ordained as a minister, he's thinking of other things besides the gospel. Ordained as a minister, he doesn't allow himself to get or to place himself in the hands of the potter to be molded after the divine. And so he thinks, I can keep my old way of thinking, my thoughts, my judgments, my opinions. And by doing that, he begins to cultivate a disposition of criticism and accusation. He liked to criticize and to accuse. Now, the other disciples liked Judas very much. They thought he'd be a great asset to this work that Jesus was going to establish. He was held in high esteem. And you know, Judas, being this educated, refined man, he would look at his fellow disciples and think, I really do stand above the rest of them. You know, he thought that they didn't take advantage of the opportunities, they didn't take advantage of the circumstances that were around them, and he just kind of compared himself with them and thought himself and regarded himself even more. Maybe he thought Peter was impetuous. He was, wasn't he? Peter would move without consideration. He looked at John, who... How do we know John? As the beloved, the one who reflected the character of Christ the most. We picture him being so near to Jesus and just kind of taking in and soaking in everything that Jesus has to teach. And so Judas looks at John and says, this guy, he's unfit. He's goo-goo and gaga over the Lord. There's no way he is fit to do the work. And then there's Matthew the publican. You know, he's a good mathematician. He was good with numbers. But now he's got this thing with honesty. So there's no way that he can do business, you know, like a shrewd businessman, like is needed for the kingdom. There's no way he can be the finance officer. And so he compares himself with the rest of them, and he's blinded to his own weakness of character. Listen to the following. Page 717. And Christ, this is the love that Christ has towards us, folks. And Christ placed him where he would have an opportunity to see and correct this. Here's your weakness of character. I'm going to place you in a position where you can see this and correct this. What position was Judas given? He was the chief financial officer. As treasurer for the disciples, he was called upon to provide for the needs of the little company and to relieve the necessities of the poor. You remember in the upper room and at the Passover meal, what does Jesus say to him? What you have to go do quickly. And if you read the entire gospel accounts together, you find that the disciples are thinking, Jesus is saying, well, you know, go get something for the feast or go give something to the poor. They have no idea. And Judas has this you realize this. He has the opportunity day after day as he's ministering to people. How many of you have not ministered to people and you feel something in your heart that just, wow, the Lord is using me to minister, and he has this opportunity day after day to minister to people, and still no change. And the Lord puts him in that position that he might see his weakness of character, that he might give up that selfish life and not indulge in his covetous disposition. But he decides to retain that covetous disposition, to retain that selfishness. And as you read the Gospels, you get the idea that sometimes he would slip his hand into the money bag. And let me read that to you. He would think that because he did a service for Christ, well, I can go ahead and, you know, I put in a few extra hours this week. I can go ahead and take some money and compensate myself for my extra service to the Lord. And so that was the type of man that Judas was. He was offended that Jesus would repeat over and over that his kingdom was not of this world. He was offended at that. You know, when John the Baptist was put in prison, Judas thought, well, we need to go get him out. And what did Jesus and his disciples do? They went off into the countryside, and ultimately John the Baptist was beheaded. But he thought that Jesus, the disciples, they didn't know how to act. There was no way that this kingdom that was going to be established was going to flourish without him. And so he thought himself to be an honor to the cause. He was putting the cart before the horse, wasn't he? Leaving Jesus behind. He too thought, you know, he should gain the influence or the support of the Jewish leaders. You know, when the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, Lord, why didn't you give them a sign? If you would just give them a sign, they would know who you are. They would not mess with us. They would give us their support, and then we can overthrow the Romans. That's the kind of thinking that ran through the mind of Judas. Page 718 from The Desire of Ages. His heart was open to unbelief, and the enemy supplied thoughts of questioning and rebellion. Why did Jesus dwell so much upon that which was discouraging? Why did he predict trial and persecution for himself and for his disciples? The prospect of having a high place in the new kingdom had led Judas to espouse the cause of Christ. He wanted a place. Were his hopes to be disappointed? Judas had not decided that Jesus was not the Son of God, but he was questioning and seeking to find some explanation of his mighty works. Now, we've said it before, that if you seek to find doubts, you're always going to have those hooks to hang your doubts on. And he starts that way. He has this questioning and asking questions, needing explanation for these mighty works that are taking place. If he is the Messiah, then why does he do what he does? Why does he speak the way that he does? If he's the Messiah, why doesn't he just go ahead and overthrow the Romans and establish his kingdom here in Jerusalem? Despite what Jesus was saying, Judas was still advancing the idea that Jesus would establish his kingdom there in Jerusalem. Despite all the things that Jesus said, listen to this. He felt satisfaction that always comes in service to God. He felt that satisfaction. You remember the feeding of the multitude? You know, how did the Lord, you know, feed this multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? He was there, and he felt the satisfaction in doing that. He helped to bring the sick and suffering from among the multitude to Christ. He saw what relief, what joy and gladness come to the human heart through the healing power of the restorer. But there was a conflict in his heart. The selfishness and the wanting to be near to Jesus. He wanted to have a place in his kingdom. He wanted Jesus to establish the kingdom. You remember what happened after the feeding of the multitude? What did the people want to do? They wanted to crown him king. And Judas thought this would be an opportune time to crown him king. Does Jesus allow? They were wanting to take Jesus by force and crown him king. What does Jesus do? He sends the disciples away, he dismisses the multitude, and he goes off to be alone. He thwarts their plans to force him to become king. Judas is thinking with this worldly ambition. Three moments in the life of Judas. We really could talk a lot for a while about Judas. There are three moments. John chapter 6. Jesus says he is the bread of life. And Jesus says that except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. This discourse here in John chapter 6 leads Judas to make a decision. He recognized that Jesus kept talking about spiritual good rather than a worldly good. And remember, he had these worldly ambitions. Now, you remember, he really thinks that the disciples are short-sighted because they're not taking advantage of the opportunities. And so he sees himself above them. He thinks himself to be far-sighted. And he thinks there's no way that he's going to receive honor by following Jesus. There's no way that he would bestow a high position to his followers. So what does Judas do? Judas decides here at this moment to just watch. Kind of begin to separate himself and just watch, not grow close to Jesus. And he begins his downward spiral from that point on. And he begins to instill questions and doubts, questions that were perplexing to the disciples. He would repeat the sentiments of the Pharisees and the scribes. You know what the scribes and Pharisees are saying? And he would do that so subtly, he would make it seem as if he really cared, as if he really was sincere in what they were saying. But he was doing it to instill these doubts into them and make them question, introducing these doubts to them. Page 719 of Desire of Ages. All the little and large troubles and crosses, the difficulties and the apparent hindrances to the advancement of the gospel, Judas interpreted as evidences against its truthfulness. All the troubles that took place, there's no way this could be true. He would introduce texts of Scripture that had no connection with the truths Christ was presenting. These texts, separated from their connection, perplexed the disciples and increased the discouragement that was constantly pressing upon them. He sought to lead them on another track, to confuse them, to perplex them. Sounds a lot like Lucifer, doesn't it? In the Garden of Eden, in heaven, introducing these doubts to the angels, introducing this doubt to Eve. In a very religious and apparently wise way, he was presenting matters in a different light from that in which Jesus had given them and attaching to his words a meaning that he had not conveyed. Turning the disciples away from the important things. Doing the work of Lucifer, planting those seeds of doubt. The dissension as to which of them should be greatest was generally excited by Judas. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? What does Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Go and sell all your assets and give them to the poor and then follow me. Judas is thinking, why would you tell him that? Why did you tell him to sell his assets, give them to the poor and then follow you? Why didn't you tell him to sell all his assets, bring them to us and use them for our cause, Lord? If he could only have been a counselor, he would have suggested many things that would have been advantageous for that little church, he thought. But his principles and methods differed greatly from that of Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 70, the words of Jesus, have not I chosen the 12? And one of you is what? A devil. This leaven of disaffection introduced by Judas was beginning to do its work, mixing it in with the truths of Jesus and seeking to distract them from what was important, from what was true. So he begins to distance himself from Jesus, introduces doubts to make them question. You remember at the house of Simon the leper, Mary comes and anoints the feet of Jesus. And what does Judas say? We could have sold the ointment and received 300 pence, which was like a year's wages, basically. And we could have used that for the kingdom. And so Judas was already beginning to plan his treachery, and Jesus could read his heart. You know, why would you waste money on that? And it was Judas Iscariot. John chapter 12, verse 4, 5 and 6. You can read that there. Jesus says to him in verse 7, "Leave her alone. Against the day of my bearing has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." And if you read and put together the other gospel accounts, Jesus says, whenever this gospel story is told, whenever you remember this, she will be remembered for all time. And that just kind of grinds away at Judas. That was quite a silent rebuke from the Lord to him. The Lord had not rebuked him openly. And that was the beginning, because the Lord was able to see now what was the treasury in his heart and what he was planning to do. And if you keep reading this story, after that, he went. You have to read the other gospel. I think it's in Matthew. But he after this moment, after being at Simon's house and speaking against this ointment being poured out this way, he goes and he speaks to the chief priest for the first time. And he strikes a deal to betray him. Now the chief priest are in council. And the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees are looking for reasons to arrest Jesus. And here they thought it providential that Judas now comes and is offering to betray Jesus. Let me read to you a portion regarding the story of this pouring of ointment. Page 563. "The look which Jesus cast upon Judas convinced him that the Savior penetrated his hypocrisy." You know, Judas, you really want to give the money to the poor? Yeah, right. But he didn't do that. He didn't rebuke him in that way. He could read his hypocrisy, his contemptible character, and in commending Mary's action, which had been so severely condemned, Christ had rebuked Judas. And that reproof just rankled his heart. He determined to be revenged. From the supper, he went directly to the palace of the high priest. You can read that, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 10. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So he goes directly to the council of the high priest and makes a deal. And the price would be 30 pieces of silver, the price that you would pay for the freedom of a slave. Quite ironic. Freedom of a slave, the price of a freedom of a slave is used here to arrest one who is Lord and Savior. So he makes a deal. Judas kept indulging in this covetousness, in this selfishness, until it finally just overtook his being. And with that instance there at Simon's house, he thought, you know, that was really an act that would only be done to a high monarch. And he thought, you know, why is it that you know, she is pouring this on Jesus? Jesus is talking about establishing about spiritual good. He's not talking about establishing a worldly kingdom. He didn't think that Jesus should have received that. So he disengages from Jesus. He steps away from Jesus. He looks from afar. He watches, number one. And you see the second step in that progression. He now makes a decision, I will betray him. I will seek my revenge upon him. The third episode in his life was at the Last Supper. John chapter 13. Well, go to Matthew 26 instead. Matthew chapter 26. Still time for repentance for Judas. Even though he had decided to place himself at a distance from the Lord, even though he had decided to betray him, there was still opportunity for him to be saved. Now, you know the story at the Last Supper. They're all sitting at the table, and no one's washing anyone's feet. And so the Lord gets up. Now, Judas had placed himself in such a position. He always wanted the first place. He had placed himself in such a position that he would be the first one next to Jesus. And so when Jesus begins to wash the feet, whose feet do you think he washed first? Judas. And so he washes Judas's feet, and Judas is thinking, what is he doing? What man is this that he gets down and does the work of a servant, and there's no way he will establish the kingdom? And so you continue to see this progression. There's no way that one who is to be the Messiah would be kneeling down and wiping soiled feet and wiping them with a towel. But he saw the Lord doing this. And if you want to read a little bit more about that, you can look at page 645, Desire of Ages, to read a little bit more about the Last Supper. But as the Savior was wiping his feet, he has these thoughts. At first he has the thoughts, I should confess, because the Lord is washing. He felt moved. And you all have felt that way when you partake of the foot washing service. And all these thoughts are coming to him, and his heart is being moved. And then that is shoved aside, and he's thinking, what man would do this? He shoves aside the conviction of the Holy Spirit, like we were talking about this morning, the Holy Spirit that comes and convicts us and shows us the error of our ways. And he shoves the Holy Spirit aside, and those old impulses take control of him again. How could this so-called Messiah do the work of a servant? After he had seen Jesus do this work, he became convinced that he became confirmed in his purpose to disown him. He was possessed by a demon, and he resolved to complete the work he had agreed to do in betraying the Lord. Quite opposite to Peter's experience, what does Peter say? Oh, wash me completely. And then the Lord explains to him, well, you need not be washed if you've already been washed, just your feet. And the Lord says, another key word, you are not all clean. And so they all begin to wonder, well, you know, Master, is it I? You can read this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 20 and onward. You know, is it I, Lord? And so they all begin to ask the question, and Judas, you know, he's kind of there sitting there silently, and they're all asking the question, is it me? Is it me? And finally you get to Judas, and Judas has kind of been distracted, and he thought, well, I better ask the question too. Is it I, Lord? And you read in verse 25, thou hast said it. And you have to look, if you look at John 13, you find that Jesus then tells him what you have to do, go and do quickly. Now he's able to take part of the meal before he actually goes away, which is still giving him opportunity to repent and to change. What did Jesus say? He that dips the bread with me, he that takes part of this meal with me, he is the one who will betray me. And finally, Judas knew that it was him. And so he goes off to do his evil deed. One of you shall betray me. Is it I, Lord? They all asked. Even Judas. What hypocrisy. To ask at that moment, is it I? Could it be me? Page 654. Desire of Ages. Until this step was taken, Judas had not passed beyond the possibility of repentance, but when he left the presence of his Lord and his fellow disciples, his true condition was revealed, his final decision had been made, and he passed the boundary line. Wonderful had been the long suffering of Jesus in his dealing with his tempted soul. Nothing that could be done to save Judas had been left undone. After he had twice covenanted to betray his Lord, Jesus still gave him opportunity for repentance. By reading the secret purpose of the traitor's heart, Christ gave to Judas the final convincing evidence of his divinity. This was to the false disciple the last call to repentance. He made every appeal possible. He kept working with him from the very moment that he introduced him to the disciples. He worked with him from that very moment. And he tried over and over again, more than once. And still no change from Judas. And you know the rest of the story. Judas goes to the chief priest. I will signal you by kissing him, and he betrays him with a kiss. Now, Judas is thinking, you know, if he's the Messiah, he's going to not allow himself to be arrested. He will free himself. You know, he saw, remember, when the crowd comes to arrest Jesus, the glory of God shines upon him, and what happens to the crowd? They all fall backward, and he thought, oh, this is it. He's going to free himself. But he sees that Jesus does not move forward, does not free himself. He allows himself to be arrested, to be taken. And he's confused, and he's surprised. He really thought that the Lord would free himself. But he doesn't. And so he follows Jesus to the trial, and he's listening there at the hall. But as he was there and he was close listening, he could endure the torture of his guilty conscience no longer. It became to a terrible fear in him of what he had done, and he could endure it no longer. And I can't imagine what was going through his mind. We read here, suddenly a hoarse voice rang through the hall, sending a thrill of terror to all hearts. He's innocent! Spare him, O Caiaphas! And the tall form of Judas was now seen pressing through the startled throng. His face was pale and haggard, and great drops of sweat stood on his forehead. Rushing to the throne of judgment, he threw down before the high priest the pieces of silver that had been the price of his Lord's betrayal. He grasped the robe of Caiaphas. He implored him to release Jesus, declaring that he had done nothing worthy of death. And Caiaphas angrily shakes him off, but he was confused. He knew not what to do. The true nature of the priest was revealed. It was evident that they had bribed the disciple to betray his master. I have sinned, he said, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And so Caiaphas regains his composure, and he answers, what is that to us? You see to that. They had been willing to make Judas their tool, but they despised his baseness. When he turned to them with confession, they spurned him. So what does Judas do next? He now cast himself at the feet of Jesus, acknowledging him to be the Son of God and entreating him to deliver himself. Lord, please free yourself. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You can do this. All the miracles you've done, the healing, the raising of the dead, giving the blind their sight, you can free yourself. You're the Messiah. Deliver yourself. The Savior did not reproach his betrayer. He knew that Judas did not repent. His confession was forced from his guilty soul by an awful sense of condemnation and looking for of judgment. But he felt no deep, heartbreaking grief that he had betrayed the spotless Son of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Yet Jesus spoke no word of condemnation. He looked pityingly upon Judas and said, "For this hour came I into the world, and for this hour came I into the world." A murmur of surprise ran through the assembly. With amazement, they beheld the forbearance of Christ toward his betrayer. He saw that his entreaties were vain. He appealed to the priest. He didn't listen. He appealed to Christ to free himself, appealed for forgiveness, and all was done in vain. And you know what happens after that. He goes from that place. He goes and he hangs himself. And the rope, the cord that he used to hang himself breaks, and he falls, and his body is mangled, and the dogs come and devour it. And the one who had been an evangelist for Jesus, the one who had been ordained to the gospel ministry, the one who had witnessed the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the one who the Lord placed his hands upon, ends his life in a tragic way. He decides to disengage from the Lord, to watch him from afar, throw in some doubts to his fellow disciples. He decides, secondly, to finally take revenge and betray him. And thirdly, he goes through with it, ultimately ending his own life because of what he had done. He did not let go of those worldly ambitions. He did not let go of that love for money. He did not let go of that selfishness. He was an egomaniac, if you will. Now, you know your life. And if Jesus was standing here this morning, you know, well, He reads your heart even now. He knows your motives. He knows why you came here today. And, you know, there's no coincidences with God. If He brought you here today, if you came here today, it was no coincidence. It's because He wanted you to hear this message, to hear the story of this man who held this sin in his heart, who would not give it up, and ultimately placed a great barrier between him and the Messiah. Now you know your life, and only you know if there's a cherished sin in your heart that can keep you out of the kingdom. And that's a question we all should ask ourselves. Is there something that I'm still holding on to that may keep me away from the... I know you love the Lord, else you might not be here this morning. I know you love the Lord, but is there something that's separating you from Jesus? Is there something in your heart? Is there something in your life not permitting a full surrender to Jesus? You see the grave danger in the story of this man if there is something there. I want to leave you with the words of this hymn. Nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing prevailing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, sad story we have seen in the life of Judas. Though he was a evangelist, though he was ordained to the ministry, Lord, we see that though we may do all these things for You, we may give of our time, we may give of our talents, if we continue to hold things in our hearts that we need to give up, that may be cause for our destruction. Father, help us to recognize those things in our lives that perhaps we are still holding on to that we need to let go of. Father, sometimes we're blinded and we can't see our weaknesses. We ask that You would reveal those to us, that You would give us Your Holy Spirit, that we would be convicted and shown the changes that we must make so that we might give a full surrender to You. This is our prayer in Thy name. Amen.